Psalm 13. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would wash over us your word and your spirit to change our perspective, to grant us clearer insight to who we are in this world, who you are as our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the hearing and preaching of your word in such a way that we would learn from you. And in hearing and learning from you, we had all the more cling to Christ, who is alone our hope and our stay, our solid rock. In Christ we pray. Amen. I have suggested to you that the Psalter is not just random 150 songs arbitrarily thrown together, nor were they simply the hit list of Israel, that they have been edited in the sense of they were put together in an informed and intelligent way under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if that is true, then I believe that the placement of Psalm 12 next to Psalm 13 is actually part of that. Psalm 12 and Psalm 13 I would call sister psalms. They differ in some ways, and yet they're the same. They differ in that Psalm 12 is dealing with the Christian life with outward afflictions. Psalm 13, with inward afflictions. Psalm 12 is dealing with the falsehood and the double speak of people. People even in the church, people in the covenant community, not necessarily raw pagans. Psalm 13 is dealing with the Christian's inner thought life and emotional life as he senses the absence of God. Where I think they are the same is they are both dealing with the reality of life in Christ in the present evil age. As we saw last week, that we're always going to be around those who will promise more than they can deliver. We will, from time to time, live in places like the Old Testament prophet who thought he alone had not bowed his knee to Baal. We will live in times when we feel like there are very few churches or very few people in any given church that are walking faithfully. In Psalm 13, part of the life experience is that we are going to be in times where we feel like God does not hear us and God does not love us. And I'd like to suggest to you that if we were genuinely honest with ourselves, which we're not, or with one another, we would admit that those seasons are much more common than we readily admit to one another. Because if you were to ask me on any given day, "Oh, how are you doing?" And I was to say, "Oh, I feel like the Lord has forgotten me. I feel like he has totally hidden his face from me. And my heart is full of sorrow all the day long." You would look upon me not as someone who's experiencing what I call a bad case of the normals. You would look upon me and think of me as if I've fallen into some strange experience. But I think Psalm 12 and Psalm 13 are descriptive of life of a Christian man or woman in this world. Unfortunately, you and I have been encouraged, we have been discipled, we have been catechized into the Christian view of the higher life movement, the victorious Christian life movement, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life movement. Wouldn't it be an irony of all ironies to be with David as he starts to sing Psalm 13 for the other believers of his day for the very first time? He says, "Hey, I've got a new song. I want to play it for you." And he starts out by saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Wouldn't it be irony of ironies for, as he's playing the song for the very first time, for someone to stop and say, David, stop. This can't be of the Lord. What's interesting, I think, in Psalm 13 is this. While this experience was real for David, there is no acknowledgement of sin in the psalm. This is not a psalm of lament because of the brokenness of some sin like in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. This is more in line with the book of Job. Why was Job being tested? It was not because of any sin in his life, was it? No matter how much his three friends tried to argue that you must find that sin, there was no sin. God was doing something in Job's life that Job and his friends could not have understood. And so in the Christian life, there are going to be times and seasons when we feel like we are the last of the faithful, and seasons when we feel like God has forsaken us. And when those moments happen, I don't mean to trivialize them. I don't mean in any way to make it sound any more enjoyable or pleasant, but I want you to know that that is not odd. In fact, from our own Baptist Confession in chapter 5, paragraph 5 on providence, we've read before in similar contexts, it says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good." One last comment before we get into the psalm itself. In ways I think Psalm 12 and 13 are providentially brought together for us. Think for a moment of our first parents. It's so important, and it's why I bring them up so often. It is so important for us to understand what happened in the fall. If Jesus is the answer, as we've said on other occasions, then what in the world is the question? Our first parents were created by God and were holy and righteous through and through. And they existed in paradise. They were given everything in an abundance for all of their temporal and physical needs. And not in some kind of, we need to be good stewards and not eat too much. God goes so far as to say, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden. But the one. And as we know, our first parents stumbled and fell inexplicably. Where did the temptation come from? Where in this in the hearts and minds of these righteous, holy people living in perfect circumstances come up with the temptation. We say, well, the devil. But if they had, if their hearts were thoroughly content and they were thoroughly righteous, what temptation could the devil ever bring? And so my point right now is there's two places at least in that temptation that are answered here in Psalm 12 and 13. Adam and Eve did not take God at His word. That'd be Psalm 12. God's word was sufficient for Adam. For what Adam needed to know and to do in the garden, God had given him all of the information necessary to be faithful. All he had to do was trust the word of God. And he and Eve did not. They believed that there was knowledge in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had held out from them. And she looked upon the tree and saw that it was good to make one wise. God's word was not enough to make her wise. So she took of the fruit and she ate and gave it to her husband with her. Oh, how unlike that is to what Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, that know the scriptures that you've learned from childhood, that they are able to make you wise unto salvation. For the word of God, for all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness. I missed one. Teaching, training, correction. I forgot one still. Must be my medication. In order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is a sufficient witness. And God in His sovereignty is leading you and I through circumstance after circumstance, both huge and minute, macro and micro, that we would learn the truth in Psalm 12, that the words of the Lord are pure and the Lord will keep. But the second thing that Adam and Eve were tempted in, and so are you and I and everything, is the love of God. God's covenantal faithfulness. Adam and Eve looked upon the tree and saw that it was good to make them wise, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was good for food. You mean God had withheld something good? God was not perfectly loving and actually, with malice and forethought, withheld something from me that would have made my life better? Oh, how often in our own self-talk that goes on in our head, we talk like Eve and like Adam. My life would be better if. Really? And be honest, you think those thoughts. I think those thoughts. That somehow if I had experienced this, or if I had this, or if I did not lack this, then things would be so much better. And that's why there's Psalm 13. To remind us that no matter what happens in this life, that it is God who Himself, who in His covenantal loving kindness, His covenantal faithfulness to do and to keep His word, that no matter what my circumstances are, I can say the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. If you cannot say that this morning, in your heart of hearts, in the regions of your inner person where no one else can go and only you and God can weigh the thoughts and hear the thoughts and to think the thoughts. If you cannot say with genuine integrity at that point that God has dealt bountifully with you and has withheld nothing of His covenantal faithfulness from you, then you'll understand why we need Psalm 13. And so the Psalms force us to reorient our way of thinking about the world. Think of it even just listening to the news. And I do not mean to make a political comment here, but listen to the news. How people say, well, I deserve to have Social Security at the end of my life. Do you? Or health care is a right. Is it? Or all the other things that are going on. I'm not suggesting one side or the other. I'm simply listen to the news and hear how often our culture has been enamored with, fallen in love with, that no matter what happens, no matter if I work hard, I should be successful. If I don't work hard, I should be successful. That I should never be sick. I should never be in lack. And there's somebody's wrong, somebody's greedy, something got screwed up. If my life isn't perfectly blissful, happy, and smooth sailing. If I get a disease, it's because the pesky food companies put bad stuff in it. If I can't get cured, it's because the pharmaceutical people are withholding the real medicines. If I can't retire at 55 and have a beach house in the Bahamas, it's because the rich people of this world have grabbed up all that land and made it too expensive for poor people like me. And the list goes on and on and on. Oh, my family would be such a happier place if my wife would just get on board with me. My world would be so much happier if my children would just be good kids. I could really prosper at work if my boss would just give me a fair break. I was over at Waterford the other day. One of the employees, one of the workers over there was riding up the elevator with me and said something about having to work on Sundays. And I said something about, well, yeah, but even when I work on Sundays, all I do is stand around and talk. And she said, yeah, and everybody does exactly what you say. I said, I don't know whether that would be a good thing or a bad thing. So we live in a world that if you really think that with enough effort, and enough planning, and enough resolve, and enough love from God, that you're not going to struggle in this life, then you really need Psalm 12 and Psalm 13, because you are whacked in the way you think. We live in a present evil age, and it's full of heartache, and sorrow, and brokenness. And brothers and sisters, For this age, not the age to come, for this age, that's the norm. So the psalmist starts out in verses 1 and 2. The psalm is easily outlined, Psalm 1 and 2, his lament, Psalm 3 and 4, his prayer, Psalm 5 and 6, his response. Like Psalm 12, the circumstances, outwardly anyway, do not change. What changes is the inner understanding and disposition of the psalmist. The circumstances remain the same. He starts out with this lament, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now just listen to that. The psalmist is telling us two things at least there. Number one is that somewhere along the line, he's had fellowship with the Lord, Because you can't forget somebody that you've never known. And secondly, as with the other three laments, this sense of being deserted has gone on and gone on and gone on. We're not talking about a bad weekend or a difficult month. I know I've used this story before with you, but it's so fitting in this context. But in our previous church, a woman who had prayed, she came to faith just after coming to getting married. She came to saving faith. She was married for 18 years to a man who was not only not a believer, but he enjoyed flaunting his unbelief in her face to make life miserable for her. And she prayed for 18 years before he came to saving faith. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, remember, in Numbers chapter 6, we're giving the Aaronic priesthood blessing. We give at the end of our service, we use Jude 24 and 25. But in Numbers, in chapter 6, we're given the Aaronic benediction. At the end of the services, so to speak, Aaron would stand and say, "Thus you shall say to all Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." When David says, "You're hiding my face," it's the absence of all of the covenantal blessings that he senses his experiences are gone. Peace, shalom, the peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our minds and hearts, is linked to the very presence of God. Not to have God looking upon us, not to know his face shining upon us, is not to know peace and security. And David says, "How long? How long will you forsake me? How long will you hide yourself from me? How long will I have to take counsel in my own soul, which is filled with sorrow all day long? How long will my enemies exult over me?" So not only is David getting whacked inwardly, he's getting whacked outwardly. It's much like Jesus standing at the cross, or standing, hanging on the cross, and the mockers are engaging. "Let him save himself. He saved others. Let's see if when he calls upon Elijah, if Elijah helps." And that's where Luther said that, as I read earlier, that the Psalms force us to find Christ. The Old Testament Psalms not only permit us to see Christ in them, they require it. Because Jesus comes to us not just as true God, but as true God incarnate in true flesh. He's true God and true man. And as we've cited before from Hebrews, that his whole life was full of sorrow. That he cried out with tears daily. He suffered daily. And by the grace of God, he suffered in order that he might become a faithful priest. And it says in Hebrews 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he'd offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Jesus cried daily, not because he was a sinner, but because he was a righteous man dwelling in a present evil age where everything has been touched with sin. Think of that. Every thought you've ever had, every emotion you've ever felt, every physical experience you've ever participated in, every conversation you have ever had, every thought you've ever thought, every worship service you were ever in, anything and everything that you have ever experienced in any category in your life on this side of glory has been tarnished at best with sin. Now Jesus had that exact same experience, only he had never sinned and did not sin. Think how much more frustrating it must have been for him at one level to really know what glory is. And then with all of the frailties of real human weakness to live in this present evil world, with all the sin and the temptation and the corruption and the pain and the sickness and the death that he had to witness with his own eyes. I think in Psalm 13, I believe Jesus himself is also under the prophetic inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the speaker in the psalm. He has three requests. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. He prays three things. Number one, O Heavenly Father, consider my circumstances. Consider me. Consider who I am. Consider where I am. Grant, Lord, that you would know me. As Psalm 139 says, search me, O Lord, and try my heart and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Or as we saw in Psalm 5, lead me in the paths of righteousness. Or Psalm 23, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Consider my circumstances, Lord. Consider where I am. And lead, provide, know where I'm hurting. Know where I am sinning. And help. I love Psalm 12 that starts with that simple word, help. Those of you who struggle with your prayer life, maybe that's where you begin. The one word prayer, maybe make it three words. Lord, help. Amen. And for some of us, that might be the most profound prayer we've ever uttered. Consider. And then he asks, Lord, answer me. Some 29 times in the Psalms, the word answer comes up to a concordance search. Now, not all of them apply specifically to this text. But I was surprised how often that kind of phraseology appears in the Psalms, where the psalmist has to ask the Lord, answer me. Now, stop and think for a minute. Why would God the Father put us in circumstances that would force us to have to stop and to ask him to consider our lives and to answer us? Why would the Lord do that? Well, as we read earlier from the Baptist Confession, in part so that we would learn existentially that it's beyond us. We can't make it work. We need God. Help. He puts us there so also that as we cry out to Him for help, and He answers our prayers, that we would again experientially learn something of who and what God is like. He has helped. He has provided. But thirdly, He says, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. There's two ways that we could take this. Number one would be His need for divine illumination. I don't understand. It's much like James chapter 1, where James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and diverse temptations, knowing that, and let these trials have their perfect work, knowing that they will bring about a perfecting of your faith. And this says, and if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach. And sometimes God puts us here so that we will not only learn that we're not strong enough, we're not able, that we would learn to actually pray, and that we would learn that it is His Word, Psalm 12, which alone is sufficient for all of my life. I need to know His Word. I need to know His promises. I need to know His covenants. Even as we read this morning in Proverbs 24, that with knowledge there is power. The knowledge of His Word, the knowledge of His covenantal promises are so vitally important, because those are the resources God has promised to give us. And it could be that enlightening my eyes is simply a prayer request saying, give me the insight that I need. Or it could be taken in an entirely different way. The way He links it with, I will sleep the sleep of death. The enlightening of the eyes, sometimes in Scripture, has to do with physical vitality. For example, the same idea is used with Jonathan when he was greatly wearied and he ate some of the bread and honey or whatever was put before him, and his eyes brightened. In other words, whatever is happening here, the psalmist has for so long felt forsaken, so long felt like God has hidden Himself from him, and has had no peace that guards the mind and heart, whose heart is so full of sorrow each and every day that he's physically, emotionally, spiritually worn out. We might call this, in our modern, euphemistic way, he's burned out. He's spent. There's nothing left. He has spent so much energy, emotionally, physically, psychologically, crying every night, feeling deserted every day, that he is exhausted at every level of his humanity. And right then and there, you know the person's depressed in the clinical sense. And then, the worst of all possible experiences, the shame that comes from the unbeliever who rejoices over your emotional, physical, spiritual calamity. See, your God doesn't work. There's no reason to be a Christian. If that's the way God treats His own redeemed, I would have none of it. If that's what it means to be a Christian, why would I want to be one? The change, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted. The idea, the Hebrew word there is I have hoped. As Paul tells us in Romans, that hope is for things not yet seen. So there's a nuance here. I have trusted in something that I have not fully experienced, but I know to be true. I have trusted in your loving kindness, and this comes back to this very important Hebrew word, chesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated faithfulness, sometimes translated mercy. It has to do with, again, God has promised and He will not fail. God has promised, He cannot lie, His word cannot fail. If He said He will do it, He will do it. He will do it, as we say, in spades. In other words, in the fullness of all, He's not stingy. He blesses us not just out of His wealth. He blesses us with all that He is. Or as Paul will say in his prayer in Ephesians 3, above and beyond all we could ever ask or think, the psalmist turns when he stops to remember who God is and that his trust is not in this present evil age, finally finding reliable friends. Psalm 12. Or in this present evil age, finding the victorious Christian, upward and moving Christian life, where things are always getting better and better because God is good. But in the midst of the darkest sorrows, in the midst of the dark night of the soul, as our pilgrim and Puritan forefathers would have spoken, or as Luther said in his comments on this psalm, in the veil of these tears, to come and to learn something, that God is full of loving kindness, and that He's dealt bountifully with me. Verse 6, I will sing. Why will I sing? Because everything's gotten better. No, nothing's changed. Outwardly. Circumstantially. What's changed is my orientation. Oh yeah. Psalm 12. God's word is refined in the fire 7 times, meaning it's absolutely pure, and He will keep every jot and tittle of it. And in that word, He has promised His mercy, His loving kindness, His faithfulness to me, even in the midst of a fallen, present, evil world in which I am a regular contributor to the fallenness and evil that's in this world. Hear the prayer of Martin Luther in his response to the psalm. Lord Jesus, who by your incarnation was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we parenthetically add, but we haven't been and don't want to be. Those are my words, not Luther's. Acquainted with grief, gracious remember us who are yet walking in this veil of tears and who must enter your kingdom through many tribulations. As you have promised to be with your own and to support them to the end, grant us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of joy and of peace, and to comfort our hearts with the hearts of all your afflicted Christians with your everlasting comfort. Amen. What's changed? As the psalmist had a reality check. My hope is not outwardly in my circumstances or inwardly in my experiences, but my hope is in that every last thing that God has promised to do and to be for me, He has been, and He has been so abundantly. And so therefore, my heart might rejoice and I will sing to the Lord. There is a real emotional and mental shift, but it doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from knowing the Word of God and the God of the Word. And it comes to us in such a way that the psalmist is able to say, now, in what I have trusted, I can find joy, and in whom I have trusted, I can sing. Now, this is a worship song. One of the things that the author of the book, I have encouraged you to pick up in a copy to read, is saying is this. Jesus is the singer of the song. Jesus knows these things humanly, experientially. But God has given the Father, God the Father has given to the Son by the work of this God the Spirit, these very words humanly written by David to sing in his humanity. No doubt in my mind that in Hebrews 5, that sometimes what Jesus was singing and praying was this psalm. But this morning as we sing the psalm and we close our service, we are not only singing the songs of Jesus, but Jesus stands in our midst as the God who was acquainted with grief and sorrow. And He walks with us. He leads us into the throne of grace and stands in our midst and sings these words afresh with us while ministering to us as the mediator between God and man, bringing God and all of His grace and all of His mercy that He bountifully bestows upon us. Jesus brings God to us in that covenantal experience in the city of God, the city of the living Jerusalem. Jesus is bringing God to us as He is also our faithful priest. He is bringing us broken, weary, sorrowful, tearful, covenant breakers into His presence that we might sing and we might rejoice, because Jesus brings us into union with the only one who is able, the only one who is willing, the only one who is truly interested enough to give to us every last thing we truly need, which is Himself. Oh, Psalm 12 and Psalm 13 go a long way in reorienting the way we think. We live, and I'm so thankful. I stand here leaning on this one crutch this morning. So thankful that I can have a half-hour procedure on a Friday afternoon and knowing within a matter of a few short days I'll be up and doing. I rode my bike this morning. Not very far, but rode it therapeutically in very low gear just to get the knee. It was kind of stiff this morning. It wasn't the most pleasant experience I've ever had. But, you know, just 50 years ago, to have the surgery I had, or the procedure, probably would have meant me staying in the hospital for a long time. And a few years before that, they probably never would have done anything, and I would have been dealing with knees for the rest of my life that weren't right. Oh, I'm very thankful for the time that we live. But our hope isn't in those things. Those things will never give to us the technology, the creaturely comforts, the abundance that you and I have will never provide for us enough to allow our souls to rejoice in the bountiful goodness of God. And you know how I know that? To bring us full circle, as it didn't do it for Adam and for Eve. And so as we sing the psalms, as we learn to know them by heart, God will reorient the way we think in such a way that we can have a
healthier view of life in this age. But we also will come to know that He is the source of our every good, and we will call upon Him, and we will wait for Him, and we will find Him in His faithful, loving kindness enough to cause our hearts to rejoice in knowing that He has not just dealt with us better than we deserve. He has dealt with us bountifully. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of the sermon, we ask that You would in fact teach us and guide us and lead us in the way and cause us, Father, to hear Your words, to hear Your voice by the power of Your Spirit, that You would open up Your word to us in such a way that we would cling to Jesus, who is enough, in whom we pray. Amen.